18 years ago, this past Tuesday, I asked Allegra Ruth Bennett to marry me. That she said yes to my proposal continues to be the greatest blessing in my life, short of my salvation. Prior to popping the question, I went through a ritual that many young men at that point go through. I had a crash course in shopping for diamonds. I knew nothing about diamonds, but suddenly I learned there were four C's. You know, there's cut, color, clarity, and carat. And for you young men out there, let me add a fifth C, and that is cost. I suggest you begin saving your pennies. Well, while shopping at the jewelry store, the salesman allowed me to look at some of the diamonds under magnification, and that really brought out to me all the complexity that goes into their cutting to bring out their maximum brilliance. When a good diamond is cut just right, all the facets reflect light in a magnificent display of sparkling beauty. And that beauty can be appreciated at a distance, but close up, we can look at every individual facet and see how it contributes to the wonder of the whole. Well, this is a sermon entitled Perspectives on the Lord's Supper, because we are going to look at this sacrament sort of like I looked at those diamonds. We're going to consider different facets that contribute to the beauty of this sacrament. Now, each one of these facets would be a good subject matter for a separate sermon, so we're not going to be able to go into the depth that we could. And nevertheless, my hope is that by doing this, our understanding of the Lord's Supper will increase, and more importantly, our experience of God's grace when we commune will deepen. Now, there are more facets that can be examined, but we're going to look at five this morning. We're going to consider five things about the Lord's Supper. First of all, we're going to see that it is a covenant meal. Secondly, it is a memorial. Third, it is covenant renewal. Fourth, it is communion. And fifth, it is Eucharist. Now, no single facet exhausts the meaning of this sacrament, and even all these together don't do so. But we do want to take some time to look upon each of these to enhance our understanding of that in which we participate every Lord's Day. So we begin by considering that the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. You'll know that Jesus instituted this sacrament in the context of a Passover celebration. Luke gives a compressed account of what happened in the midst of that Passover meal. Luke 22, beginning at verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this as my memorial." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, Passover was an annual celebration of the deliverance from Egypt of God's people as he formed them into the nation of Israel. That great redemptive event of the old covenant anticipated the greater redemptive event that would initiate the new covenant. Jesus' death upon the cross, which at one point is referred to in the Gospels as an exodus, a new exodus, not from bondage to Egyptian slavery, but from bondage to sin. As the blood of the slain Passover lamb painted on the doorpost in Egypt protected those in the houses so marked from temporal death, so the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, protects those who trusted him from eternal death. And that is why Paul can refer to Jesus as our Passover, sacrificed for us. So Passover informs our understanding of the Lord's Supper. It is a good facet to consider, but it's not the only covenant meal that it relates to it. Passover was really one specific type of peace offering. You may recall that in our review of the order of the sacrifices in Leviticus 9, it was the peace offering that we saw came to be fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. When Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant," he is purposely echoing the words of Moses spoken at the Mount at the foot of Mount Sinai, this is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you according to all these words. And Moses spoke these words in the context of peace offerings, which concluded with representatives from Israel ascending the mountain and eating and drinking in the presence of Yahweh there. The distinctive feature of the peace offering is that it is the only sacrifice in which meat from the sacrifice was given back to the worshiper to enjoy in a communal meal. It sent the message that after sin had been dealt with, in those earlier offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, Yahweh now invited his forgiven people to dine with him. Listen to this description of the peace offering in Deuteronomy 12, verse 7. And there you shall eat before Yahweh your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you have put your hand, to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which Yahweh your God has blessed you. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament analog and fulfillment of all the covenant meals of the Old Testament, especially the peace offerings, of which the Passover is a singular example. Like Israel of old in the peace offering, we dine in the presence of God with great rejoicing at the Lord's Supper because we are at peace with him through the shed blood of Jesus. But secondly, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Not only is it a covenant meal, it is a memorial. Now, this requires some explanation, especially if you know something about the history of theology and the church. I am going to use this word memorial in its biblical sense, not in its later theological or ecclesiastical meaning. At the time of the Reformation, the various reformers agreed on theological essentials. That we were justified by faith alone, through grace alone, under the glory of God alone. It was a time of recovery of the true gospel, the meaning of which had become veiled through the Middle Ages. But the key reformers did not agree on all things. And the most significant point of their disagreement, which sadly hindered greater Protestant unity at that time and ever since, was the various understandings of the Lord's Supper. Now, they were united in rejecting the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, that the bread and wine literally physically became the body and blood of Christ during the Mass. But Luther believed in consubstantiation, that in some mysterious way, Christ was physically present over, under, and around the elements. John Calvin believed that Christ was truly present, truly spiritually present, but not in a bodily fashion. Zwingli believed, or at least it's attributed to him, there's some question about whether Zwingli was actually a Zwinglian, but this view is attached to him, that the Lord's Supper was a mere memorial. Now, on this Zwinglian memorial view, the sacrament was just a time for God's people to remember Christ's sacrifice. It was not a time when Christ was especially present with his people compared to other times. It was really just a reminder for the people. As Presbyterians, we do follow Calvin in believing in the true spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, and we've always rejected this mere memorial view. Now, as this sermon aims to show, more is involved here than the congregation simply viewing the bread and wine to stimulate thoughts about Jesus and his death. God is at work in a very special way during the celebration of this sacrament. The biblical meaning of the word memorial in covenantal context is much richer than in that view of the Lord's Supper. Jesus uses the noun for memorial, anamnesis, in Luke 22:19, when he says literally, "Do this as my memorial." Paul uses the same word when he relays the instructions he received from Jesus about the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this as my memorial.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it as my memorial.'" Now, you may have noticed that recently, really in anticipation of this sermon, I have taken to using that word memorial at the Lord's table. Most Bible translations have "do this in remembrance of me," but I think a number of scholars have made the point that that doesn't really link with all the biblical background of the word memorial. And it does, it would really suggest that Zwinglian view that all we're here to do is remember. But when we look at the concepts of memorial and of God remembering in Scripture, something far richer emerges. Now we see this in the post-flood account of God making covenant with Noah and all creation in Genesis 9. And you may have been wondering, what is he reading about Noah for in a sermon on the Lord's Supper? Well, you're going to find out. Listen again to Genesis 9, 12 through 17. I want you especially to listen for the words covenant and remember. They're key words here. They're used multiple times. And again, this is God speaking to Noah and his sons after the flood. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So God gives the rainbow as a sign of the Noahic covenant that was made with all the living creatures on the earth. Now we might think that the primary purpose of this would be to provide assurance to Noah and to all of his descendants, including ourselves, that whenever they see a rainbow in the sky, they can remember God's covenant promises. And of course, that is true in a certain sense. But it is secondary to what is actually mentioned in the text. What does God say in verse 16? "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." The rainbow is a covenant sign that God says he will look upon to remember his covenant. Now, children, I have some questions for you, okay? Do you ever forget anything? Yes. I know when I was your age, I often conveniently forgot to clean my room. I hope you don't do that. But we all forget things. But here's another question for you, okay? Does God ever forget anything? No, God can't forget anything because he is omniscient. He is all-knowing, which means he knows everything and he cannot forget something that he knows. So then, what does it mean to say that God remembers his covenant if he never forgot it in the first place? Well, we find the answer to that question when God raises up Moses to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. We read in Exodus 2, 23 through 25. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Why was it? What really began God's bringing Israel out from Egypt? We're told that God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Commentator John Currid helpfully explains, "The idea that God remembered his covenant with the patriarchs is not a matter of mere recall. The Hebrew term bears the additional idea of a person's acting upon the remembrance. Thus, the point here is that God not only remembers his covenant promises to the patriarchs, but he is now about to act to fulfill his promises." So God never forgets his promises, but he is said in a special way to remember his covenant promises whenever he is about to act upon them. So whenever God sees a rainbow, and you know what? He sees every rainbow that occurs at any time, in any place upon the earth. I suspect God is always looking at the earth, seeing a rainbow. And whenever he does, he renews his covenant with creation, never to destroy it in a flood again. That is how the rainbow functions as a memorial sign. Now, secondarily, of course, whenever we see the rainbow, we should remember God's faithfulness to a covenant promises, and it should build our faith up in him. But our remembrance is secondary to the more important remembrance that God himself does. Now, there are a number of such memorials in the Old Testament. For instance, the grain offering, Leviticus 2:2. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it a handful of fine flour with oil, with all frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the grain offering is burned up. It's said to be a memorial. And what's really the direction of that memorial? It's going up to the Lord. He smells it, as it were. It is to him a memorial sign. It is to him a sweet aroma. A similar thing is said about the bread in the tabernacle that has frankincense poured upon it. And it is said to be a memorial, an offering made by fire to Yahweh. Or the high priest vestments. On the ephod, there were two stones, one on each shoulder, and each of the stones had the names of six of the tribes of Israel. And we read in Exodus 28, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders as a memorial. And similarly, with the high priest breastplate, there were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, which again, we are told, are a memorial before Yahweh continually. So both the stones on his shoulder and the gems on his breastplate were a memorializing of Israel before Yahweh. They were a reminding him of all the promises he had given to his covenant people. And there are many more such memorials in the Old Testament. But the key point is clear. God gives memorials to his people so that first, he will see them and keep all of his covenant promises. And secondly, so that we may see them and remember and rest in his faithfulness. I think the application of the Lord's Supper is rather straightforward. As a memorial instituted by Christ, we can know that we, as we participate in this sacrament, God is watching. God sees the bread. God sees the wine. And God remembers, in that rich covenantal sense, the death of his Son for us. And he continues to honor the value of that death for our forgiveness and salvation. Now, of course, secondarily, as we partake of the elements, we are reminded of God's faithfulness. We should consider the body of Christ symbolized in the bread, the blood of Christ symbolized in the wine. Yes, there is a sense, of course, in which we rightfully remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. But as we do so, we should remember that God is the one looking on. God is the one acknowledging this memorial and assuring us that he will never reject the sacrifice of his Son in whom we have placed our faith. So, thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal. The idea of covenant renewal is related to both the previous perspectives, the covenant meal and the memorial. The Puritan Edmund Calamy once wrote a treatise with a typical Puritan title. Basically, the Puritans told you everything they were going to tell you about in the title. The title is this: The Lord's Supper is a federal, that is covenantal, ordinance implying a covenant transaction between God and us and supposing a renewal of solemn vows to be the Lord's. That's just the title. Well, Calamy begins this treatise by covering the same ground we have done so regarding the covenant meals under the old covenant, and he focused especially upon the peace offerings. And he sees these as anticipating the Lord's Supper as the covenant meal of the new covenant. Calamy then focuses upon the fact that in both cases, these meals were acts of covenant renewal. He writes, "As God, by those sacrifices and feasts upon them, ratified his covenant with those who partook of them," he's speaking of Israel, "inasmuch as they did in a manner eat and drink with him, so he confirms his covenant with us by the sacred symbols at his table of which he allows us to partake. And as the people, by feasting on those sacrifices with God, ratified and conferred covenant on their part, so we, by feasting on this sacrifice, ratify and confirm the covenant between God and us. So there are two directions in the flow of covenant renewal. God is the one who takes the initiative in renewing the covenant, just as he is the one who took the initiative in making the covenant. He calls us to this table to share in the sacramental meal instituted by his Son. And as we have already seen, God sees this meal as a memorial of the saving work of his Son. And he commits himself afresh to honoring Christ's death in terms of all its benefits to his people. He renews covenant with us. And we reciprocally renew covenant with him. As we partake of the bread and wine in faith, we are pledging ourselves to fulfill our new covenant obligations, particularly obedience to the commands of Christ. Every Lord's Day, we answer the call to worship that the Lord speaks in Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The new covenant was initiated by the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, and it is entered into by faith in Jesus and what he accomplished there for our forgiveness and our reconciliation to God. As we learned in a previous message, the entire worship service follows the pattern of sacrifices offered at the time of covenant initiation and renewal in the Old Testament, which were in themselves a picture in advance of the gospel of God's saving grace through Christ. And that is why we label our morning service covenant renewal worship. Yet in the context of the services as a whole, it is true that the divine human covenant transaction is most evident in the Lord's Supper. Now, our PCA Book of Church Order acknowledges that there is a place for personal covenant renewal in the midst of what is primarily a corporate sacrifice. It tells us, since believers are to act personally in all their covenanting with the Lord, it is proper that a part of the time occupied in the distribution of the elements should be spent by all in silent communion, thanksgiving, intercession, and prayer. Now, our practice is to sing corporately during the distribution of the bread and to have a time for private prayer and meditation during the distribution of the wine. And I suggest that our prayers of thanksgiving for the salvation that is ours in Christ be mixed with prayers of covenantal commitment, renewed commitment to serve our Savior. It is a great privilege to know that God renews his covenant with us and we renew our covenant with him at the table of the Lord. The fourth thing we want to note is that the Lord's Supper is communion. You'll know that this sacrament is known by various names, and one of them is communion, and it is a most appropriate name. In this sacrament, we celebrate and experience both vertical communion with God and horizontal communion with fellow believers. Now, much of what we dealt with so far already has addressed our communion with God, so I'm not going to focus on that here. Just remember, that is a very important part of communion. I want to now look at this aspect of how the Lord's Supper is an occasion of communion with one another. Jesus took the communion of the saints very seriously. We see that in Matthew 5, 23 through 24. He says this, "If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, I believe that Scripture teaches that worship is the highest priority in the Christian life. But even though that is the case, Jesus says that if you know that there's a fellow Christian at odds with you, that the relationship between you is somehow broken, that it is appropriate even to delay worship in order to be reconciled with that brother or that sister. I would say that is primarily the case with those with whom you will be gathering around the Lord's table. Now, that's not always possible, is it? The Apostle Paul writes, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So you may seek reconciliation and that may not be reciprocated, but you have done your part. The importance of fostering unity in the body of Christ, though, is a theme that recurs throughout the New Testament. Now, the Lord's Supper is also called communion because it is the highest expression of the communion of saints on earth within the church. And this is why Paul was so concerned when the Lord's Supper had become an occasion for disunity in the church at Corinth. Listen to his description of the sacramental practice that we find there in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You see, the Corinthians had taken a sacrament of communion and turned it into a practice of disunion. They broke into factions, apparently based on differences in social standing. Now, we see here that in Corinth, as in other places within the early church, the Lord's Supper took place in the context of a communal meal. It was called the agape, or the love feast. And it seems that this full meal preceded the sacrament, just as was the case with Jesus, where the full Passover meal came before the institution of the sacrament. Now, commentator Leon Morris reconstructs the scene for us. What happened in Corinth was a travesty of love. The wealthier members of the congregation clearly provided most of the food, and this could have been a marvelous expression of Christian love and unity, but it was degraded into the very opposite. The poor would have to finish their work before they could come, and slaves would find it particularly difficult to be on time. But the rich did not wait. They ate and drank in their cliques. The food was gone before the poor got there. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. There was a sharp contrast between the hungry poor, lacking even necessary food, and the drunken rich. There was no real sharing, no genuinely communal meal. And Paul says that since this is happening, they are not really eating the Lord's Supper. Oh yes, at the end of the meal, they may go through the sacramental motions, but that's not truly a celebration of the sacrament. It was a sinful display of disunity. And that display of disunity was primarily what Paul has in mind in his warning when he says, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, the Lord's body in this context is not a reference primarily to Jesus on the cross. And Paul is not calling us to theological self-examination focused on Christology. The Lord's body in view is the body of Christ in the local church. The favoritism and disunity on display among the Corinthians meant that they were taking communion in an unworthy manner. The apostles' call to self-examination is a call to remember and pursue the communion of the saints in the sacrament that celebrates that communion, lest judgment fall upon them. And they were told that some were sick and some had even slept, which means that they had died. That God was issuing judgment at this early stage of the new covenant for the abuse of this sacrament. And Paul reiterates his call for such unity at the end of the chapter, verse 33. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." Now, while there is a time, as we have said, for private communion with the Lord during the sacrament, the primary focus is on partaking of the sacramental meal together. It is communion. Now, we may not exhibit the same problems they did in Corinth, but we can still fall short of communion if we harbor bitterness in our hearts toward fellow believers. So let our weekly partaking of the table of the Lord be a joyful communal celebration. And if the Holy Spirit convicts you of sinful tension between a brother or sister and yourself, with whom you will be gathered about the Lord's table, do your part to seek reconciliation before worship. And I do think this self-examination can extend to other sins of which the Holy Spirit would convict you and is calling you to repent of. Fifthly, we see that the Lord's Supper is Eucharist. This is another name, you know, for this sacrament. It's a word that comes directly from the Greek word for thanksgiving. The evangelists employ the verbal form of this word when they report that Jesus gave thanks two times as he instituted the sacrament. First of all, he gave thanks for the bread. Secondly, he gave thanks for the wine, as we do in our celebration. And from what we've already heard about the Lord's Supper as a covenant meal, a memorial, a covenant renewal, an expression of the communion of the saints, it should not be surprising to learn that the predominant disposition of those who partake of it should be thanksgiving. What should be in our hearts primarily when we come to the table? It should be thanksgiving. Now, I can tell you that this was not the case for me when I grew up in a Presbyterian church. It may not have been the case for you either. And my father was a founding ruling elder of our church. He served communion for about 30 years, all of my life growing up. And we only had communion quarterly. And I can tell you that it had the tenor of a funeral for Jesus. The elders at my church were required to wear dark suits on communion Sunday. And I remember the great faux pas when one of them forgot and showed up in a light tan suit. The disapprobation was palpable, and it never happened again. Then when the elements were distributed, the organ issued forth solemn dirges. And it seemed that the role of the congregation was to meditate upon the gruesome nature of Christ's death and to beat our breasts for our own sin that contributed to it. I really can't say that I look forward to Communion Sunday, and I was rather glad that they only rolled around four times a year. Don't misunderstand me. There is a place for solemnity at the Lord's table. This is not something to take lightly. But it should be solemn joy. And again, I remind you of the flow of our service. Where are we in the service? We've already confessed our sins. We've been assured of the Lord's forgiveness. He has spoken to us from his word. He has received our prayers, our praises, and our offerings. And as was the case with the peace offerings under the Old Covenant, the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant declares that we are at peace with God. That is the grand message at this table. And so, while we should acknowledge our sin, if it comes to mind, and we should renew our covenant commitment to the Lord, we should do so in the context of thanksgiving and joy for Jesus, who gives himself to us in the sacrament. So I would encourage you week by week to remember this is the Eucharist and to be Eucharistic. To come with thanksgiving in your hearts for what God has done for you through Christ. Now, we've by no means exhausted the glorious facets of the Lord's Supper. I wanted to keep this manageable. You may question whether I was successful or not. There were other things I would have liked to have talked about. I was thinking about talking about what I call the three directions of this sacrament. It is retrospective in that it looks back to the death of Christ. It is super perspective in that it looks up to the risen and reigning Christ with whom we are communing. And it is prospective as it looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb at Christ's return. Oh, that's worthy of meditation. That's something to remember. That's something to think about when we come to the supper. And there could be others. We could talk about how this is a new form of the manna by which God fed his people. There's many, many things that inform this, but let's just review what we did talk about. These five facets. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal in which we dine with God at his invitation and celebrate our peace with him. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ, which God sees every time we celebrate it. And when he sees the bread and wine, and when he sees us coming to this table, he remembers his covenant promises, and he acts to fulfill them. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal in which God takes the initiative in renewing his covenant with us, and we reciprocate by renewing our side of the covenant with him, our pledge to be obedient to him, to walk in the way that he has revealed to us in his word. The Lord's Supper is communion. It's communion both with Christ above and with the saints who constitute his body on the earth. It should be the ultimate time of togetherness as we celebrate our mutual communion with one another and with our common Savior. And then fifthly, the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. It is a sacrament whose central theme is thanksgiving for all that God has done for us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the various facets of the Lord's Supper shine forth in sparkling brilliance when we reflect upon them and when we keep them in mind as we partake week by week. As a diamond ring is given as a sign of the covenant of marriage, so the Lord's Supper is like a multifaceted diamond given to us by God to seal his covenant of grace to us in Christ. Let us always come to this sacrament with thanksgiving in our hearts, expecting to be renewed in our trust in God's covenant faithfulness and his love for us in Jesus. Let us pray.